Let's open up in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us together yet again. Lord, it's a blessing to be able to gather with brothers and sisters in Christ and to consider your word. I do pray, Lord, that you would give us wisdom and insight as we continue to consider things pertaining to the future, Lord. Lord, we thank you for your word, which is a light unto our path. I suppose that in some instances we wish it would reveal more to us, maybe because of our carnal curiosity or something like that, Lord. But we are grateful that you have revealed what you have revealed, and it is sufficient for us, Lord. You have given us just what we need, Lord, and I think it is an act of mercy and grace, Lord, shown to us that you have not revealed at all. We probably could not handle it, Lord. And so thank you for what you have revealed. Help us to be diligent to understand it. Bless this time, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm glad we used this book. Okay, yeah. It's slow enough of a pace to where, if you so choose, you can kind of burrow down into it and consider each of the passages being presented to us here. So let me ask you a question. Why do Bible-believing Christians disagree on this topic? You've been given the answer to this already in this course. At the core of it, what is the issue? Why do Bible-believing Christians disagree? Okay, so actually, I wasn't thinking that, but that is a good point. There might, because they don't want to go through the tribulation. So that wasn't where my mind was going, but that's actually a really good point, that sometimes there are other motivating factors leading us to a particular view of things, right? Good morning. Bob, what did you say?
Hermeneutics.
I think that's the right answer. So at the core of it is this. Bob, congratulations. Right. I think this is true of theologians, scholars, pastors who really spend time studying these things. I think they are good-hearted, oftentimes. I think they really want to know what the Bible says. They have a high view of Scripture. We should not slander them, you know, suggesting that they don't. But I think what makes the difference between the various positions is that these men are coming at the Scriptures from a bit of a different perspective. Hermeneutics is a science of interpretation, and we're interpreting Scripture differently, obviously. Two things that we should remember that make the difference, I think, when it comes to hermeneutics. Those from a pre-mill perspective would hold to more of a literalistic interpretation of Scripture, insisting that everything be taken literally one for one. To say everything is probably an overstatement, but more of a literalistic interpretation of Scripture, that there is a one for one correlation for things, and probably downplaying the possibility of symbolism and spiritual fulfillment and things like that. Okay, that's one major thing. And then the other major thing has already been said also, that there is a tendency to interpret the New Testament in light of the Old instead of interpreting the Old Testament in light of the New. Another way to say that is interpreting the New Testament through the lens of the Old, having the Old Testament being kind of the controlling factor of interpretation, as opposed to interpreting the Old Testament through the lens of the New, allowing the New to bring greater clarity to what the Old has revealed to us, okay? So we discussed this long ago. I just wanted to remind you that I think this is at the heart of it, okay? This is at the core of the issue here. It's hermeneutics, and so we have to... It's a complicated thing, actually, to analyze someone's hermeneutical method. It's difficult to analyze your own hermeneutical method as you come to the Scripture. But that's really what needs to be done, ultimately. This book doesn't take the time to really analyze things too deeply. There are other works that do a bit of a better job at that, you know, that you can look to at another time. But I think for most Christians, okay, for most Christians, they were probably brought up in a tradition where they were just given a system, okay? We pastors have the time to read extensively and to study and to maybe analyze our presuppositions and to look at the hermeneutical methods that we're bringing to that. Okay, so, you know, pastors, theologians, scholars have the time to do that. Most Christians are working 40, 50, 60 hours a week and don't really have the time to kind of delve into these things on that level. Wouldn't you agree? I, you know, some do, but not all. More often than not, a person is brought up in a particular tradition, and so they're given a picture. They're given a picture of what the end will be like. And also, that picture that they're given is oftentimes proof texted, right? There's Bible passages kind of slapped onto it all over the place, so you're given the impression that this thing is biblical through and through. Look at the Bible says it. There is this verse supports the pre-trib, pre-mill rapture, okay? There's a Bible verse attached to it. The question that has to be asked is, does it really? Does it really insist upon a pre-trib, pre-mill rapture? Or could it be that this is simply talking about the end, something that happens at the end? All of these things are talking about one event. So it's actually very difficult to, I think, sort through all of this if we're not taking the time to do so, if we're not diligent. Here's the illustration that came to my mind, and I don't illustrate often. I wouldn't want to be too flamboyant, you know, and all of that, but I'm joking. Illustrations are very helpful, aren't they? Imagine getting a big old 1,000-piece puzzle, you know, you dump it out on the table, and you're even one of those guys who looks at the box top, you know, because you're not a true puzzle connoisseur. I don't know what you call it. you're not a true puzzler. So you look at the box top, and there you are with 1,000 pieces, and you're just struggling with the thing. You go, my goodness, this is not, you know, it's hard. You're cramming things together, and it's not coming out right. You work on it for quite a while, and it's frustrating. It's not very clear. It seems very, very complicated. You're having a difficult time. And then the thought dawns on you that, hey, I have 4 kids in the house. I bet you one of these kids put the dang puzzle in the wrong box. And so here I am trying to assemble the puzzle pieces, and it's not going well. It's because I have the wrong box top. I'm looking at the wrong picture, you know, so it's not fitting. And so there you go, and you sort it out, and you put it in the right, you get the right box top, and all of a sudden the thing comes together in a snap. I don't like puzzles. I hate puzzles, actually. But I use that illustration in order to say that was kind of my experience coming from pre-millennialism to amillennialism. I don't know if you're experiencing it in the same way that I have, but that was kind of the experience. I was given a particular picture of the end, and I was given certain things to work with, and yeah, I could make some stuff kind of fit together, but it was always cloudy. It was always difficult. It was always complicated. It was always frustrating, you know, to me, as I tried to study the scriptures and be faithful to the text and also yet uphold the system of doctrine that I've been given. When I learned of all millennialism, I began to dig into it. I began to see that, my goodness, this thing goes together very, very simply. It's actually very clear. So that has been my experience, and I hope it's been yours. Again, I said my objective is to convince you of amillennialism. If not, then I at least want you to be historic premillenarians, right, and not the classical sort. So anyways, that's where we're moving. Okay, so now what have we done? We've looked at Old Testament texts. We've talked about various things, hermeneutics being one of them. We are now into the New Testament, and the last time we were together, we were looking at really the teaching of Jesus and the teaching that is presented to us in the Gospels, right? And now we're moving forward, and we're taking just another little bit of the New Testament, and we are looking at the second coming in early apostolic preaching. And really only 3 books of the Bible are treated here in this chapter. First of all, it's the book of Acts, which tells us of what the apostles of Christ did after Christ's ascension to the right hand of the Father. The book is the Acts of the Apostles. So we're given a glimpse into the earliest days of the church there in that book, and we are also told of how they preached. So we are going to look at that book carefully and say, what does it have to say to us concerning the end? And then also the author, Greer, deals with 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, because those 2 books were written very, very early on in the history of the church. And so that is another way of getting a glimpse into the very earliest teaching of the apostles. And we'll move on from there, looking at other books of the New Testament soon. Okay. Any general thoughts about this chapter as you encountered it? My thought was just to kind of go through some of these passages with you, okay, like we did last week. Okay, well, how about we just go through them? That's the beauty of this book. It moves at a very slow pace, and so we could just look at these texts together. So the Acts of the Apostles, let's look at what is said at the very beginning of the book of Acts in chapter 1, verses 6 through 11. It is here, I think, that we learn that Two things stand out to me, at least. The times are not for us to know. Do you get that thrust from this passage? And also, his return, Jesus' return, will be visible and personal. He will come in the same way that he has left, okay? So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Man, these disciples of Jesus are pretty, they're pretty stubborn in their view, right? They were persistent throughout Jesus' earthly ministry that he would come to restore the kingdom to Israel. And I think, again, they had in their minds an earthly kingdom all throughout Jesus' ministry. And they're still talking that way after his resurrection. He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. In other words, stop asking me about the time. It's not for you to know. And I've got work for you to do before the kingdom is brought in its fullness, in its consummate state. You will be witnesses of mine, not just in Israel. You keep asking me about Israel. Not just in Israel, he says to them, but actually to the ends of the earth, right? And then we are told, and when he said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. While they were standing and looking into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood before them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. This is important. What will his coming be like? Is there a secret rapture here? There's no secret rapture mentioned here. The second coming of Christ is said to be in the same way that he has ascended to the right hand of the Father. It will be personal. It will be visible. He will come back in this way. Okay, so, yeah.
Not say there's two events, the rapture, and then he's going to return fulfilling this?
Yes. So, I've said it this way, that in my mind, that the pre-mill, and especially the pre-trib pre-mill view, is a theology of the gaps. So it's always, so notice how you get around this. You have your system, okay, that involves complex things. On the back page, I have that chart again for you, just to keep it before you. And so what you do is you take Acts 1, 6 through 11, and you say, yeah, that refers to the second coming of Christ, but there still is a rapture, a secret rapture. It's just not mentioned here. It's just a theology of the gaps. It's just not mentioned here. Okay. It's not mentioned here. It's mentioned elsewhere. Well, let's demonstrate that it's mentioned elsewhere, you know. And so I think that, yeah, that's exactly what they do. They say that this is just referring to his second coming. But the point that I'm trying to make, and the point that the author is trying to make, is that the scriptures in the New Testament consistently refer to one future event and not to two. Yeah. Okay. I feel like we're looking through a Where's Waldo book, and we're starting to get the impression that Waldo is a... You ever get that impression when your kid looking through them, like, maybe the author, or do you call him an author? Maybe the illustrator forgot to put Waldo in, you know? I don't know. Where is the future, literal, earthly, thousand-year reign of Christ? Yeah. Acts 3, 19 through 21. We see that Christ will be in heaven until the restoration of all things. Okay. Christ will be in heaven until the restoration of all things. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. This is Peter preaching. He's urging people to repent. By the way, that is the whole purpose of Christ going to the Father for a time, for during the church age, is that men and women might be called to repentance, so that the gospel might be preached to the ends of the earth. That's why he is delayed, we might say. That's why he has not come again. He's leaving time for the gospel to be preached so that the elect might be brought to repentance. But we are told here that heaven must receive him until when? Yeah, the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets. So again, I guess you could say that, yes, but the secret rapture just isn't mentioned here. I guess you could say that. but this seems to be teaching that Christ will be in heaven and will not return until all things are fulfilled, until all things are restored. I think that's just simply a way of talking about the consummation, you know, God bringing all of his purposes to their final end. These are the purposes of God that were communicated by the prophets long ago. So Christ will be in heaven until then, until that one point, and then he will return. We have a simple teaching here, one coming of Christ at the end of the age. Acts 10:42, we see that Christ will be the judge of the living and the dead, and he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. And so, again, I don't know how much this verse really speaks to the issue at hand, but we are definitely given this impression that this is what Christ will do when he comes back. You know, he will judge the living and the dead. Again, you can have a theology of the gaps, I guess, but the teaching seems to be straightforward that this is what Christ will do when he returns. He will judge the living and the dead. Also, Acts 17:30 through 31, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Okay? So, there is a day fixed. This coincides with what the scriptures say elsewhere about the last day, right? There is a day fixed, and what will happen on that day, the world will be judged in righteousness by Jesus. And then Acts 24:15, we see here that there is one resurrection, not two. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets. This is Paul giving a defense, right? Having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience towards both God and man. So there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. What does the premillenarian do with this text? Splits it. They say, yeah, there will be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. It's just that there will be a gap between the word just and the word unjust. There will be a gap of time there. Okay, maybe, but maybe not. It just as easily could be one event, you know. So again, it's a theology of the gaps. It's an idea that's kind of crammed into this text in between these two words here. Does that make sense? Yeah, Janet?
Yeah, it does, because if you're just reading that verse, it would never occur to you that there's, some people think there's a gap. There's nothing within the context to even suggest that.
Right. Unless you have it in your mind. Right. You're totally right. If you have it in your mind that as I read the Old Testament, there must be a millennium, right? And given the way that I read the book of Revelation, there must be a 7-year tribulation. It's a erroneous reading of the book of Revelation. Okay, I think it's that. Given what I see in the Old Testament, there must be a millennium, an earthly, a literal earthly millennium where Christ reigns, giving special attention to Israel. And there must be a tribulation, a 7-year tribulation, given my reading of the book of Revelation. If you grab those ideas, if you read, in my opinion, those portions of Scripture wrongly and hold on to those ideas, yeah, you have to come to the rest of the teaching of the New Testament and say, I've got to put them somewhere. I've got to cram them in somewhere. And that's all the premillenarians can do, in my opinion, especially the pre-trib folks, is they just say, well, it's got to fit here, in between this word and that, though the doctrine is not explicitly stated. Okay, I think that.
I wonder too, like he separates the sheep from the goat, and it seems like that's all one.
Right.
Time.
Yeah, separating the sheep from the goats, the dividing the wheat from the chaff. Right. Yeah, the whole thrust of the New Testament seems to point to one day, one final day. When all of these things will happen, it's not that only one thing will happen on that day. There will be a complex of events that take place on that one day. We begin to see the same thing. I think you're getting it, right? We begin to see the same thing in 1 Thessalonians and also in 2 Thessalonians. Let's read 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18, which talks about how those alive will not precede those who have fallen asleep. What is Paul doing here, by the way? Greer points this out. What is his focus? What is his intent here in 1 Thessalonians?
Encourage.
Yeah, encourage who? Believers. I mean, he's not trying to comfort non-believers, obviously. That's the opposite of what he's trying to do here in this text. But he's trying to encourage believers who have a messed up eschatology. By the way, does eschatology matter? The church at Thessalonica was a wreck because their eschatology was jacked up. They didn't have a very good understanding of the teaching concerning the end, right? And so Paul writes to them saying, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. That is those Christians who have died in the Lord, right? That you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. We need to grieve when people die. It's only right and natural, but we're not to grieve as those who have no hope. We're not to grieve in the same way, because we do have hope in Christ. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of a trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. How does the premillenarian read this? The pre-trib premillenarian read this passage? How do they understand it? What is this referring to? This is the rapture, right? The pre-trib premillenarian says, this is it. Okay, Joe, you're talking about it not being present. Here it is. How does the amillenarian read this? Yeah, where are we told that this happens 7 years prior to the actual second coming of Christ? How do we get the idea that this is the so-called secret rapture, where Christ comes quietly and raises the dead in Christ and those who are still alive in Christ? In fact, this doesn't seem to teach a secret rapture. We're told that Jesus comes loudly, right? He descends from heaven with a cry of command, the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. I mean, I've heard a trumpet before. I wonder what God's trumpet sounds like. You know, this is not Christ coming secretly in a low-key sort of way in order to take those who belong to him away from a period of tribulation. Again, the amillenarian says, yes, this will happen. And if you want to call it a rapture, we should call it a rapture. It is a rapture. But there's nothing here suggesting that it's separated from the other events that will take place on the last day. The premillenarian says, well, look at the resurrection of the wicked is not mentioned here. So, Paul's not interested in talking about the resurrection of the wicked. He's ministering to Christians who are confused and they're bothered by the fact that some of their brothers and sisters in Christ have died before the Lord has returned. They're troubled by that, and he's bringing comfort to them, saying, listen, those who are dead are not going to be 1 second behind those who are still alive. In fact, they will precede those who are still alive. The Lord will take us all to be with him at his second and final coming. Jason.
And is it just referring to that the ones that are dead, just their bodies are going to be risen up? Because they're not in soul sleep.
Right.
Just speaking of their bodies.
Right. Bodily resurrection, caught up to be with the Lord in the air, given bodies like the one that Christ had after his resurrection. Their souls have been in the presence of God from the moment of their death, their passing away from this earth. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and so they have been worshiping God in heaven all of that time. They have been under the altar crying out. They have been singing praises to his name with all of the other saints who have gone before them. Spiritually speaking, their souls have been in the presence of God. But at the resurrection, at Christ's second coming, there will be a resurrection of their bodies. Yes?
I was basically going to ask the same question. Mm-hmm. Lord. But there's also a verse that I think it's Paul, maybe, not sure exactly where it is, but talks about it's better, you know, he remains here, but it would be better to be in the presence of the Lord. But there's something, and I don't know if it's in that area or not, but it makes it sound like also anxious for the resurrection of the body. So it would seem like there's like a limitation where our souls are in the presence of the Lord, but longing for the resurrection of the body so that you would have the same or similar experiences to what we have today as far as touch, feel.
Yeah, absolutely. The final state will be a new heavens and a new earth. And we will walk this earth with God in our midst in the way that Adam and Eve did, but better. We will have the fullness of what was offered to Adam and Eve that they rejected. We will enter into the consummate state. There will be no potential for fall anymore. But yeah, the eternal state is earthly. That's the thing we have to understand. It's bodily and it's earthly, but it's spiritual. The word spiritual doesn't mean that we float around as disembodied souls. What it means is that it's fully empowered by the Holy Spirit, fully filled with the Holy Spirit. So that this is the idea. The Spirit of God dwelt in the Holy of Holies behind the veil in the Old Covenant, right? The Holy of Holies fills the earth in the new heavens and the new earth. That's what's communicated to us at the end of the book of Revelation. The veil was torn at Christ's first coming, right? We're united to Him by faith. We are seated with Him in the heavenly places even now. But how are we seated with Him now? Bodily? Spiritually. Spiritually united with Christ. Spiritually seated with Him in the heavenly places now, right? It's inaugurated, is the point. We've begun to taste of the heavenly things even now in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. But it will be consummated at Christ's second coming when all things will be restored. The creation groans for this. The creation itself longs for the consummation. Isn't that amazing to think of? And so, yes, this current order of things will be destroyed. There's some debate as to if like everything's going to be wiped away and created all over again, or if it will just be rendered by fire and then renewed or something. Not for now, I guess, to talk about, but the point is that, yeah, it'll be an earthly existence and a bodily one, fleshly one.
In dealing specifically with this text, I had read somewhere, it might be Cox might be the last name, I can't remember, it's an older book, but the language, he says, the original language that it's written in, implies rather than being caught up and going somewhere, it's more like you've got someone that's dear to you coming to your home, and you see them coming, and you go out to meet them and immediately accompany them back.
Right. In the book of Acts, there's a passage where we're told that Paul was coming to town, to Ephesus, I believe, and the elders of the city went out to greet him, and they came back with him. It's the same word used here.
Okay.
You know, yeah, it's the same concept. I'm not good enough to put my finger on it right now, but yes, it doesn't necessitate being caught up to be with the Lord in the air and then 7 years being away and then coming back. It could just be that it happens all at once to where we return with the Lord as our great Redeemer, as our great King, as the conquering King, you know. That's the idea here, I think, okay? Notice that the text does say, and so, at the very end, and so we will always be with the Lord, therefore encourage one another with these words. Here's the encouragement. We're always going to be with the Lord. When you pass from this world, don't grieve like the non-believers grieve over those who have died in Christ. They've received a promotion. I mean, weep and mourn because you've lost someone dear to you that you love. Do that. But not as the non-believers, because they've been promoted. You know, they're in the presence of Christ. We will always be with the Lord. That is, either spiritually speaking, now, and then fully and bodily at his second coming. Okay, the premillenarian makes this into two events, or makes this into one event that will be preceded by another coming of Christ. The amillenarian says, no, it's all one event. It's all one day. That's the thrust of the New Testament, it seems. Okay. Also, 1 Thessalonians 5:1 through 11. This is dealing with a different question, right? I think this is dealing with timing. When will it happen? In 1 Thessalonians 5. Now, concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come, how? Like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet of the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us to wrath or for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. Okay. What do you notice here? He refers to this day as the day of the day of the Lord. That phrase is used throughout Scripture to refer to the end, the judgment day, right? That is what is being referred to here. How does the premillenarian read this? It's the rapture? Okay. I guess it has to be because believers are still on earth. Right? Paul's writing to them. Don't be surprised by his coming. I think better of you. You're not going to be surprised. He's not going to overtake you as a thief would, right? You're children of light, all of this. So be ready. So it must be speaking of the rapture. I agree with that. What does the premillenarian insist, though? What's that? Right, this is just believers. The tribulations come later, right? The problem is, what is brought at this event upon the earth? Sudden destruction will come upon them. Wrath will come upon them. This seems to be speaking of also the judgment. The day of the Lord terminology would imply that. That's how the word, the phrase is used throughout the scriptures. And also it's a day of wrath. Christ comes, surprises folks. They're saying to one another, Danny, this is what you're referring to, peace and security. I don't know that that means that the whole earth is covered in peace as much as it means that this is how people talk. This is how the non-believers talk, especially. They just say to one another, God's not, there is no God who's going to come back. Give me a break. You know, enough with that foolish talk. Just go about your business, right? That's how they talk. Peace and security. Say, you know, there is no end of time. Don't listen to these kooky Christians. But then sudden destruction will come upon them. There is a phrase here that God has not destined us for wrath. Think like a premillenarian. How do they take that?
Well, it says that they hide themselves from the wrath of the Lamb in Revelation, so they take that literal, and that's what they're talking, what he's referring to here.
Okay. Yeah.
At least that's what I was
talking about. There'll be a rapture before the tribulation. Mm-hmm.
That's where my mind was going with it. That they take it this way. God has not destined us for wrath. So they say, look, there's no way Christians can endure tribulation. But is tribulation and wrath the same thing? No. Not at all the same thing. Do Christians experience tribulation?
Yes.
They've been experiencing tribulation since Christ. since Christ, okay, I guess I should just say it. Christ experienced tribulation, you know, and he told us we ought to expect to experience tribulation. And I would even say the people of God in all ages prior to Christ have experienced degrees.
That's why they argue it, because in Revelation it says that they hide themselves under the rocks from the wrath of the Lamb. We are not appointed to that, so we will be gone when that happens.
Right. But I think they fail to make a distinction between wrath and tribulation. We pass through the tribulation. We are passing through it right now. Okay? And I also believe that we will pass through, if we are alive, the great tribulation when there is an intensification of it. I don't understand why Christians, well, I understand why that bothers them, but I don't understand why it bothers them. If you read Scripture, And if you look at the history of the church, and if you look at the world today, why is it such an incomprehensible concept that Christians might suffer? I don't know.
Is it so much in other parts of the world, or is that more us where we don't particularly suffer as some of our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world?
Yeah. I mean, I can't speak to that exactly, but I would assume that we have a more, I don't know.
Isn't this a relatively modern interpretation of Scripture?
I think it is, because even the premillennialism of the early church did not really contain this element of a pre-trib rapture, as I understand it. I think it's more of a modern thing. Yeah, so I don't know.
I think some, too, they're afraid they won't persevere.
They're afraid they won't persevere through it.
Yeah, that they would, I hope that I'll be found worthy, that I will be able to endure if that happens, you know, but...
Yeah.
I think that fear kind of...
This also will come up in how we interpret the book of Revelation. Again, if we're interpreting that book strictly chronologically, and if we're not paying attention to the symbolism contained within it, yeah. I mean, I agree, God will never pour out His wrath on His children, right? I think what the book of Revelation says to us, though, is that He is able to preserve His children even as they are assaulted by the evil one, and even as they are assaulted by the ones who do the evil one's bidding, okay? He is able to preserve His people, and He is able to dish out His wrath with precision. He's like a sniper. He doesn't carpet bomb. You know, He's able to dish out His wrath with precision in this time between His first and second coming. And yes, we are not destined for wrath. We will be caught up to be with the Lord in the air, those who are alive and those who have died, before the full judgment of God is poured out, before the wrath of God is pulled out in its fullness upon the non-believer. Yeah.
Well, the Scripture says that in Romans that we are under the wrath of God now, and that the people around us are given over to the base mind because they deny God and worship the creature
right.
rather than the Creator, and so we're experiencing God's wrath. Not directly on us.
Not directly on us, but
yet we are in the midst of God's wrath being poured out.
So think of the Noah. Think of that. Think of Noah. Noah in the flood is a picture of the final judgment. And what did God do? He preserved His own in the midst of that culture. And He preserved them through the ark, which is a type of Christ, as judgment was poured out. So it's a picture for us of how judgment will work in the end. It will be poured out, but we will be covered, rescued through Christ, who is the ark of God, we might say, you know, who is the true ark. Yeah, Tom.
I also heard that this true millennial view is largely an American phenomenon. Is that true? Or?
That's how I understand it as well, that it definitely is prominent in our country. I would imagine, though, that it's spread like wildfire even into South America today and into certain parts of Africa, because I think the form of Christianity that is being exported to those countries, there's a great movement, a Christian movement taking place in those places, but I don't know if we should be entirely excited about the form of Christianity that's being exported in those places. I would almost guarantee you it's going to be of the charismatic sort, it's going to be of the health, wealth, and prosperity sort, and it's probably going to be a pre-mill dispensational kind of stuff too. So. But yeah, post-mill, a-mill is much more prominent in Europe, has been, I think, throughout the history of the church, but in other places in the world even today. So I'm not really an expert in that stuff at all. So these are things that I've heard, you know, that I haven't really researched.
Catholics and Orthodox, a-mill?
Catholics tend to be a-mill. Yeah. In fact, some of the pre-mill today, the prominent pre-mill folks today will actually scoff at Reformed Christians and say, you're Catholic. You're Catholic in your theology. You've adopted Catholic eschatology. And our response to that would be, listen, the Roman Catholic Church has got some things wrong. That doesn't mean we're to throw out everything. They're also Trinitarian. You know, they have a wonderful doctrine of God. So we don't throw out everything. That's Catholic doctrine necessarily. So, yeah. Okay. Here is what Greer says about the passage we just read in 1 Thessalonians 5. Here, the idea that the saints are snatched away several years before the day of the Lord is utterly demolished. Verse 4 says that that day has to do with the saints also, but that it should not take them unprepared as the thieves do. You understand that the day of the Lord is to be understood as the final day. And that day has to do with Christians. It's utterly demolished, he says. This day will also be a day of salvation for the believer and a day of destruction for the unbeliever. I've heard it said this way: the second coming of Christ for the believer is pure gospel. Okay? It's pure good news. But the second coming of Christ for the unbeliever is pure law. It's the day where there is no more time for repentance and where the unbeliever will be judged as under the law and condemned by the law. So there's a law-gospel distinction here, and that day will be both depending upon whether or not you are in Christ, right? 2 Thessalonians, let's move through this. Chapter 1, we see comfort for the afflicted. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, Paul says, that you may be considered worthy of the affliction, worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Okay, so we were just talking about this. Christians are going to suffer. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will suffer the punishment, I think that's the wrath, right? They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints. He's referring to that day again. Same writer, it's Paul. Not in 1 Thessalonians, but in 2 here. So he's referring to that day again. And just I'll pause here for a moment. What is going to happen on that day, does Paul say? Two things. Judgment and we might say, glory. Judgment and glory. The wicked will be judged, the saints will be glorified. And he goes on talking about how it will be marveled at among all who have believed because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and work every work of faith by his power so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a beautiful passage. And so, what is going to happen between now and the end? Well, the saints may suffer. Saints will suffer in some ways. God will sustain them. And the day will come where God will afflict those who have afflicted the people of God. They will be judged. Wrath will be poured out. But the saints will be glorified. This 2 Thessalonians 1 tells us, happens all on the same day.
I thought we were already glorified.
That's a good question. Yeah, we are glorified now, but in an inaugurated sense, you know, already and not yet. Yeah, so we are seated with Christ now in the heavenly places, glorified. So you're thinking of Romans 8, 28 and onward. That's true. But we await the fullness of that glory at the consummation of all things. Yeah. Greer makes much of this. He basically says this passage settles it once for all if we would just pay attention to it, right? The saints will be glorified and the wicked judged on the same day. There is no secret rapture. If the wicked are cast into eternal destruction at the Lord's coming, who will populate the earth during the millennium of the premillennium, by the way? That was a big question for me. All of a sudden, there is this earth that's populated with non-believers and believers during this earthly millennium. Where do they come from? Where do they come from? Because there's destruction on this last day. Also, I think just a simple reading of the book of Revelation leads us to this conclusion. Revelation brings us all the way up to the final destruction and judgment, and then talks about the millennium. So even if you were to take the premillennial interpretation of Revelation 20, you'd have to say that what just happened before it was the end. Where do these people come from who populate the earth? But here's Here's what he says on page 72 that I think is most helpful. This passage in 2 Thessalonians should settle once and for all the question of there being two resurrections separated by 1,000 years and more. At the first, the righteous receiving blessing and reward, and at the second, the wicked experiencing his wrath and vengeance. It is clear that here is set forth one great consummating event. It is one event which is spoken of, and this one event has two accompaniments. I can't say that word very well. Accompaniments, right? Rest for God's people and tribulation for their adversaries. Okay. I don't know. It just became very clear to me after considering that maybe I had the wrong picture, the wrong box top out. And if I would use this box top instead, my goodness, these things just seem to kind of click to where I'm not exhausting myself trying to make up charts and trying to explain to people where everything kind of fits and where the rapture is and the gaps and this and that. It's just clear. The Lord will return. And on that day, all of this stuff's going to happen. The rapture is going to happen. Those dead in Christ, those still alive, caught up to be with Him in the air, they will return with their Lord, and He will judge the living and the dead. And the final state will be ushered in. The eternal state will be ushered in. And all of those passages in the Old Testament that seem to speak of an earthly millennium find their fulfillment in the final state. They find their ultimate fulfillment in the final state. The millennium is now. Christ has inaugurated these things, but He will bring them in the fullest sense at the consummation. At the consummation. Okay. That is the idea here. So, any questions? Yeah, Jody?
Is it kind of like the betrothal period, the already and not yet, you know, where you're the bride, but the marriage hasn't been consummated?
Yeah, and we're in John chapter 14 right now. And that's the image that I brought at the beginning of the sermon or near the beginning of the sermon last week. And it's the image that I'm going to bring again, that when Christ says, I go to prepare a place for you, I think we are to think of a husband leaving his wife for a time in order to go prepare a place for her and to come back and bring her to himself. So I think that's just it. We are united to Christ by faith spiritually.
And they did that in the betrothal period too, wasn't that the time when the husband would
prepare a home, right? Yeah. Yeah, so we are the bride of Christ. He is the groom. But He's preparing a place for us that He might take us to be where He is now. Yeah, that's the idea.
As one event, like, will we so have the mind of Christ that to see loved ones be separated, the sheep from the goats, the wheat from the tares or whatever? I mean,
will we be able to perceive all of that as Christ sees it?
I mean, it'd be heartbreaking now, you would think, to see that happen. But would we so have the mind of Christ then that we would understand completely and realize that rejection and they were passed over? And
so what you're asking is, are we going to struggle with that emotionally the way we would probably struggle with it now emotionally, or will we be elevated to a state where we'll be able to see that the justice of God in it? I don't know if I could answer that fully. I know that one of the things that we're told about the final judgment is that every mouth will be stopped. And I think what is meant by that is that no one will be able to answer back to God saying, that's not fair. You know, so there seems to be a suggestion there that men and women, or even those condemned, I think, are going to see this is just, this is right.
Yeah.
So how that happens, I wouldn't even want to begin to venture to guess. I don't know. But no one's going to talk back to God at the final judgment. You know, I think it's kind of the idea. We're told that Christ wipes away our every tear, too. I don't know what that means entirely, right? But some have said there are no tears in heaven. What is he wiping away then? You know, he said tear. So I don't know. I think it's going to be a moving event for sure, not only as we consider the destruction of the wicked, but also as we consider our own sin and the grace of God poured out upon us and the redemption that we have. To me, that's overwhelming to think that this is what I deserve, but yet by your blood, by your sacrifice.
Right.
Yeah.
Do you
see that as that judgment event as simultaneously happening to all at once, yet still individually?
There's a little blurb in here about that, isn't there?
Yeah.
About how, where was it? It's a good question. So like this great...
Well, I'd never thought of it like that.
Yeah.
Until I read that, or I don't know if it's in there or if it was in a sermon that I listened to, so I'm getting confused. But,
it was a quote of somebody, I think.
He taught...
Through the lens of eternity, why can't it all happen instantaneously?
Oh, yeah, I'm not arguing against it. I'm just saying it was a new thing that I had not thought of.
Yeah, so I guess... Do we visualize it that Christ brings each person before him individually, and there's like a personal judgment before Christ or before God, you know? And I don't know that it has to be that, or could it be that all are judged instantaneously, but in their minds, that's what was said in this book, that there is a bringing to remembrance all of the sins of the past and a just condemnation. You know, maybe that's it.
That's the tears. What have you done with since regeneration, with what Christ has given?
Right.
And our sorrow for where we were selfish in that? I don't know.
Yeah. Yeah. I don't know. I honestly need to think more about some of these things too. I have my own thoughts in my mind about how it will all be, but I'm not sure if they're well thought through. You know, it may be one of those instances where the scriptures just don't reveal a whole lot to us about how it will happen, but we just know that we will stand before God and that those in Christ will be pardoned and received into paradise, and those not will stand guilty for their sin being judged by God under the law. The one is a most glorious thing, the other a most terrible thing, terrible in the sense of terrifying, you know, is what I mean by that. But
I had one more question about the simultaneous, just to make sure that I got it right, the simultaneous dispensation of wrath on the unbeliever and for their persecution of his people and their sins and things like that. In Revelation, where it talks about them hiding themselves, that's throughout the millennium. That's not a one-time event at the very end where they're crying out.
Okay, I see what you're saying. I think, again, we'll come to the book of Revelation where we see there are trumpets and there are bowls. The trumpets afflict a third of the earth. The bowls afflict the whole of the earth. And the way I see it is this, is that there's always wickedness, there's always tribulation for the people of God, and God is judging constantly, you know, and he is, in a sense, pouring wrath out, not of a final sort, upon the wicked, you know, for their sins, you know, even now. But it's limited in scope, it's constrained, it's not global, it's not universal, okay? My belief is this, is that indeed, though we can call this age an age marked by tribulation, there will be a great tribulation where things will intensify, and there will be a final pouring out of the wrath of God upon the non-believers at the end as a single event that pertains especially to those wicked who are alive at that day. Does that make sense, what I'm saying? So I think the book of Revelation pictures both things, that this stuff is always happening in a limited sense, but things will progress to where there will be one great event at the end where the wrath of God will be poured out, and the saints who are alive there, who are surrounded by the evil ones, you know, the hordes of the heathens, they will be rescued out of that, and God will smite the wicked as things intensify towards the end.
Because this is on the seals, and it talks about the sky vanishing, you know, and the scroll like being rolled up like a scroll, and the kings of the earth and the great men and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone enslaved and free hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling on the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. So that sounds like a final thing.
It is a final thing. What chapter are you in?
Six.
The seals take you all the way to the end of time.
Okay.
And they begin to start over again. Recapitulation, that's the next word I'm going to teach you. Recapitulation. When you study the book of Revelation, you have to remember that. It's not chronological.
Right.
So what you read there about the seal in Revelation chapter 6 takes you all the way to the end of human history. And we're given one vantage point of the end. And we start over again.
Yeah.
And we're given multiple vantage points of the end. We're given multiple vantage points of the entire age between Christ's first and second coming throughout the book of Revelation over and over again. Yeah.
Is it like the kingdom of heaven is like the kingdom of heaven is like the kingdom, you know, when he was speaking.
Okay, yeah.
And then this in revelations, like the day of the Lord is like...
Okay, so in the parables, you're given different images of what the kingdom of heaven is like so that we might understand its fullness. And yes, in the book of Revelation, we're also given different vantage points of the same period of time in human history, namely between Christ's first and second coming. And we're shown that period of time in different ways so that we might understand it most fully. Different symbols are used, right? Sometimes we move very quickly through it. Sometimes it's more detailed. But near to the end of the book of Revelation, especially when things hone in upon the harlot and the beast and the dragon, we're, I think, at the end of the book of Revelation, given a rather intense view of what happens at the end, that last event when the Lord returns and brings the fullness of judgment. The book of Revelation is awesome. It's pretty cool. So I look forward to getting into that with you guys here shortly. But any other questions? Mom, you had one for like a half hour. So sorry.
It wasn't a question. It was a comment. It was tying it into what Linda was saying. And sort of my whole viewpoint of this about our sorrow for those who don't or believe, like family friends who don't know. I'm looking at the end, eternal life for believers, judgment of those who don't. To me, those are all points where we all completely become focused on the glory of God, and that what we feel for one another, to me, it just kind of put aside, and each one of us are now triggered in on God and what we've done with Him throughout our life.
Yeah.
So,
that's our true family is the family of God.
Well, yeah, and I think everything that we do in the eternity is about Him. We're crystal clear about who He is at that point, and then all of our relations with our children, our family, our parents, our friends, that's really kind of a distant path, distant concern, and we're all directly connected more purely. That's kind of how I view it, whether it's scriptural or not, I'm not sure.
I'm just thinking of the song, you know, the things are
Yeah, that was a better answer than the one I gave, actually. So that's yeah, I think we'll be so overwhelmed by the presence of God, but that's not to say we won't be aware of and remember the past, you know, and be aware of the relationships we had on earth. And
the Lord says to David for comfort that he would see his son that died, he would see him again.
Right.
See them, but will the concern, empathy, relationship be at that same magnitude, or is it overshadowed by what we feel for God?
Here's how I would put it. I think the relationships that we have with one another will be elevated, not diminished, but diminished in the sense of overwhelmed by our love for God and our standing in awe of the God who made us, overwhelmed by the glory of God. So I would want to say that everything is elevated, but how much more so is our awareness of God's glory elevated? Because that is the thing that we're so naive about in the here and now, right? I'm telling you, so much of theology starts to click when we figure out that naturally we make way too much of ourselves and way too little of God. It's funny, like certain theological points just bother us. This can't be right. Why? It's because you think way too much about yourself and about man. You think way too highly of man. And way too little of the glory of God. It's no wonder this theology bothers you, because you got this backwards, man, you know. And this might be another one. I don't mean to be insensitive, because Linda, I think you asking that question just reveals your heart for, and it should be our heart that, okay, we have time. Christ has not come yet. So we better pray for the non-believer, and we better proclaim the gospel. Pray and proclaim, because His patience here is giving time for repentance, you know.
But, like, I guess I don't understand the soul. I've thought of it. I mean, like God is spirit, so He can talk. He spoke the world into existence. But our soul is going to worship. And will we recognize each other before we get our resurrected body? I mean, I guess, to me, a soul is invisible. But I guess I don't understand the soul.
You're making it impossible. It's a good question.
Yeah. I don't know how to explain that in terms of will we recognize one another,
you know,
to be present with Christ now.
Lord.
Yeah. You are right to say that the soul is the invisible part of us. It is. I don't want to say it's the true us, because I think the true us is body and soul united as one. But the soul is the immaterial part of us, and we will be present with the Lord. So will we be aware of one another, and how will that look, and how will it work? I don't know that the scriptures speak to that. I think it's kind of beyond me, but I don't know.
And there's a difference between what they're experiencing now and what they will when the full consummation happens,
yes.
I would think, because the souls under the altar cry out to God, when will you bring, you know, on the people that killed them, you know, the judgment on the people that killed them.
So, yeah, there is a sense that there's a longing. The angels long for the consummation. The souls of those who've gone to be with the Lord are longing for the consummation. You know, we on earth are longing for the consummation. So there is this sense in which we're to think that our being present with the Lord in a spiritual sense is incomplete, you know, and people and created things are aware of the incompleteness of it, and they're longing for the completeness of it. But in terms of how we recognize each other, I don't know. Janet?
Along with that, if those in Christ are dead, their spirit is with the Lord, what about those who are not dead in Christ? Do you have a theory? Does the Bible speak to, are they in a soul sleep, or where are they?
I think they too are the conscious and, in a sense, judged ahead of time and cast from the presence of the Lord ahead of time. But what is spoken of at the end is the resurrection of the body of both the just and the unjust, and the final judgment. So even those who are alive, think of it this way, even those who are alive now are either in a state of wrath or in a state of grace. Even those of us who are alive now in Christ are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. So that we're in that position with the Lord even now, united with Christ by faith. Whereas those not in Christ are children of wrath even now. And that continues on until the consummation. But the consummation will bring a reunion of body and soul and the final judgment. Satan is judged already, but he'll be finally judged at the end, is the way to think about it. Great questions. This is fun. All right. So I don't have all the answers necessarily, but some of these things are just mysterious. I don't know. I don't know. Oh, Don. Yeah.
Brothers and sisters.
My wife asks me sometimes, so will we know like that we were married? I said, well, my view is I think we will be aware of the fact that we were married. That's my view. Will we be aware of it? But my point to her was that our relationships, all of our relationships with one another will be so elevated that the earthly marriage that we have with one another will grow strangely dim. The things of this earth will grow strangely dim, you know, so.
Praise him continuously, and I think that's where we will be.
Yeah.
The praise will be toward him and not toward ourselves.
They are spiritual beings too. They're not carnal, so they're not fleshly. So think of that, Linda, about your question. It is possible for a spiritual being to have, to be recognized, to be recognizable, you know, though they are not incarnate, they're not fleshly. So maybe that has something to do with what you were asking before, you know, that we as spiritual, soulish beings in the presence of God waiting for the consummation will be somehow there. That helps a little bit. It doesn't answer the mystery.
You know, I've thought of the great cloud of witnesses. I've always thought my mom up there cheering me on, you know.
Right, yeah. And I think it's right that you think that, yeah.
You know, I've just thought of that.
Yeah.
That keeps me on the straight and narrow, too, thinking my mom.
Yeah. Okay. Let's pray. Thank you for this time, Lord. There are deep mysteries here that we do not fully understand. We admit that, Lord. But again, I thank you for what you have revealed, for what you have made clear. Lord, we do long for more understanding, more knowledge. Some of it we need to come by hard study. Giving heed to what you have revealed. Some things we just need to be content, Lord, to say, you know, and we trust in you. And so help us with that as we walk in this world, to walk according to the truth you have given us, and then to simply trust, to simply find you as our source of contentment, Lord. Be with us now as we transition into a time of corporate worship. I pray that you bless your church, strengthen your church, and we say this in Jesus' name. Amen.